Let's read together Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 49. Which is the third petition? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved, the third petition speaks of the one great and good moral and ethical code on earth. The one ethical code that should be obeyed. The one ethical code that we pray about. When addressing our Father in heaven, we ask, Thy will be done on earth. Just to be clear here about the meaning of God's will in the third petition, it's referring to God's will of command, what he tells man to do. And God's will of command also thereby reveals what he approves of. God tells us to do such and such, that means he approves of these things, and these things please him, and our doing these things please him. And, on the other hand, breaking these commandments, that's what he disapproves of. That's what displeases the Almighty. But we all know that there are many and various wills clamoring for our attention and allegiance today. They say to us, in effect, do not do God's will, do not pray for the doing of God's will, do your own will. In fact, in our Western society, that's probably the number one message we hear. Indulge yourself. Do what you want. Don't let anybody else tell you what to do. You know best. Go your own way. Do your own thing. And the end of that way is destruction and hell. Others will say, don't do your will. Do my will. Do our will. And in this sermon, we're going to contrast God's perfect moral will, which we must obey, and which about which we pray, with three major wills which have a certain global popularity and influence in the present day and even in the past few decades. And I'm going to mention these three other wills, moral codes which people say you should follow. Loosely, they are connected with a threefold division of the earth. Let's consider then praying for the doing of God's will. First, worldviews. Second, eschatology, which means end times. And third, angels. Three simple words under the theme praying for the doing of God's will. Worldviews, different visions of reality, emphasizing on the ethical, the moral. Eschatology, the end times, and angels. In the West, the dominant worldview is humanism, with its ethical system, which today especially is referred to as political correctness. Political correctness has its own view of bad, that is, behavior which is reprehensible. Sometimes it goes under the isms being ageism, or sexism, or racism. You hear these words all the time. It's as if There never was a Ten Commandments from God, but these things, they are the key issues. And these things are not the same as the Ten Commandments, which are to be done out of faith in Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. It's not the same thing when they say these bad words, these isms, as love your neighbor as yourself. It is a different basis, with a different motivation, and a different goal. Those ethics are a system which fits in with humanism. There's a certain outward overlap between Christianity and these things, but you must realize they're not the same thing, because they have a different basis, a different motivation, a different goal. They're part of a different worldview. Now notice what I'm not saying. Don't be rude to men or women or children or old people. Don't be rude or sinfully abrasive to people of other colours or nationalities. But ageism, sexism and racism, those are different ethical ideas from Christianity. There's some overlap, but we're dealing with a different system. I'll explain when we go a bit further. Along with the system of ethics portrayed in our Western world, along with the isms come worse things, worse sins, although the world doesn't really believe in sin. There's no God. It's human society and its disapprobation and sanctions that you're to fear. Fear man. Worse than the isms are the phobias. The phobias are worse. Homophobia, now you could lose your job over that one, because that's a terrible crime. Any criticism of sodomy or lesbianism, that is the great faux pas. Right? So the isms are bad, but the phobias are really, really bad. Islamophobia, any criticism of the religion of Muhammad. And now this new ethical system is portraying its own values in order to intimidate and browbeat people and get them into the fear of man, into a system that holds. Within this system you have the isms, and the phobias is getting worse, and then you have the lowest of the low. Look out for this system of ethics when you see the news or an article in the paper. The lowest of the low is Hitler. Anything to do with Hitler must be bad. And certainly he was a wicked man. And of course the question is, what are the aspects of Hitler that are bad? Because we would say evolutionism. We would say rampant socialism, big government, oppressing the Christian church. But that's not what they mean Hitler was wrong on. It's other things. Hitler's bad. And the other thing that our society says is bad is pedophilia. Now, obviously, Hitler and pedophilia are bad. But they're bad for different reasons than what the world says. That's important. There's some overlap, no doubt. But we're dealing with a different system of ethics. And the buzzword within the framework of politically correct humanism today is equality. Now, Christians believe in equality, but when we speak about equality, that word doesn't occupy the same place in our ethical system, and it doesn't mean the same thing. When a Christian speaks of equality, he thinks, first of all men are equal because all were created by God, irrespective of their color or their gender or their age. Everybody was made by God. We're all equal. The Christian means, secondly, by equality, that we all live in God's world. We're all in God's eternal decree. We're all governed by His just and holy providence. That's what we mean by equality. By equality, we mean that all men partake of Adam's sin, original sin, and that all men are born totally depraved. That's equality. We also mean that God equally determines the eternal destiny of every human being, that selection and reprobation, not that everybody is equal as to where they are or where they go in God's eternal purpose, but they are equally determined by God and equally act as moral, rational beings. And all human beings are equal in that all will be assembled before the great throne of God to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. That's Christian thinking regarding equality. And that's not what the world means by equality. What the world means by equality is this, which then moves to this, which develops into a law, which tells you you've got to be very quiet and keep quiet about your Christianity especially, or we might sack you. That's what it means by equality. Equality is an abstract idea which touches upon more and more areas and which evolves a life of its own, and nobody quite knows where equality is going to end up next year, never mind 5 years or 10 years. And it often results in inequality. That is, it often results in preferential treatment of some special interest group. And when one interest group clashes with another interest group, guess what? The Christian group invariably tends to be the one that's put down. And as people's attitudes change through various forms of political correctness being spread through society, then the equality term can change again and again and again. And people's acceptance of it, well, yeah, that's equality, yeah, that's okay, yeah. And along with this, in connection with the equality idea, ethics of the left-wing Western world, comes hate crimes. And hate crime is another term, it's like something out of an Orwellian futuristic book, to punish those who disagree with the new tolerance, the new intolerant tolerance. It's a hate crime to criticize political religions more and more. To criticize sexual immorality, that's a hate crime. Whereas the Bible says that it is love to witness to the testimony of the God of love and to say to people, not in an obnoxious way, but nevertheless in a firm way when needed, that that is sinful, that is wrong. And you must turn from that and know life. Leave that and choose Jesus Christ. What's increasingly happening with the moralistic view of the view of morals of the West is that it is becoming increasingly moralistic. Increasingly moralistic. That is, it lectures its citizenry. It tells you this is right. It tells you this is what you must do and that is what you must not do with fervor. You've probably watched interviews, even I have, when there's some woman they're being harangued for something or other that they've done, they've broken some foible or other, and the interviewer will have a go at the person and heap up all sorts of moral indignation. How dare you do that? And you realize that this moral worldview here, this isn't take it or leave it, this isn't tolerance, but if you don't apologize and get down on your knees and make abject crawling through the ground here for whatever it was you've done, you won't get out of this studio hardly alive. Moral indignation, because it's a moral certitude, because it's so obviously right what we're saying. That is, one humanistic group says this, and another one says that, and they feed off each other, and then they become so certain that this is obviously right. And that is almost the definition of the worldview of a certain place or time. The worldview of that place or time is the one that commends itself to most people as obviously being right, without really even having to defend it, or reason for it, or argue for it, because it's just right. Everybody knows it's right. And within this framework, and you can see it too, there is less and less room given for freedom of conscience. It's a one-size-fits-all. We're telling you top-down the way it is, and you'd better fit. You've got to budge and fit your thinking in with us, or we squeeze you out. And that's what's happening in our Western society. And that's a very scary development, and it's part of the development of the beast. When man, the vision of Daniel 2, in rebellion against God, becomes more like a beast, Daniel 7, than a man. Because man, when he gets really humanist, doesn't become more man. He becomes more beast. And of course, the irony is, in our day, that's what our Western world believes that man is. He is a beast. He is a beast. He's a bold slime. And when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are not praying for modern, liberal, left-wing political correctness. It is a very severe temptation, even for the Christian, to be conformed to it, because this is the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. This is the message we're being constantly bombarded with by TV, newspapers, the internet, the civil government, the new laws which are coming out, the rules in the workplaces. You hear this increasingly also from the common man in conversation, where you might even hear people, on the basis of this moral viewpoint, admonishing people. "Oh, you can't say that. Oh, you can't say that. Oh, you can't say that. You can blaspheme God's name. You take God's name in vain, left, right, and center. But you don't say a single thing against, let's say, somebody who's a homosexual. Because who cares about God? This is the kingdom of man." And this view is not only promoted by the state and the media and technology, churned out, and supported with money, but it is the view which is being rolled out to our children in the universities, in the high schools, in the primary schools. And obviously it hits the universities more than it does the high schools, than it does the primary schools. Obviously it's creeping in. But that's the goal. And that is the goal of the major thinkers. We want to get all the children to believe this worldview. Because this is a good world. This is obviously the right worldview. This is the way of the future. Revelation 12, or Romans 12, verse 2 states, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," which is contained in His Word, not what happens to come out of various legislation or so-called equality bodies. That's a different thing. And this is the calling of us and our children, not to be conformed to the world. The idea is that the world is constantly, and by definition, in this fallen age, squeezing, trying to fit us into their mold. But the Christian is, a great term from English church history, by definition, a non-conformist. He isn't conformed to the world. He has his senses exercised by the study of the Word to recognize what's God's will and what's not God's will, and to act internally in faith to God's glory according to His standards, and not be conformed to this world. Moving from the West, we come to what I'm calling, for sake of simplicity, the center of the world in terms of the Middle East. And then if you go east and west and north and south from the Middle East, you have Islam. And Islam has a very different view of the moral will which should be obeyed, It's not humanism, it's Sharia, it's law. And like political correctness, this other alternative moral law is forever in the news. You could say that if you were to take out of the news the stories that are dealing with politically correct issues on the one hand and Sharia law issues on the other hand, on a typical day, that's half of your main news items. ISIS, or ISIL, or IS, terrorist attacks in Britain and Europe and the US and Indonesia and more recently in Kenya. There are whole zones in Western cities now under Sharia law, including in Britain. And those areas are widening and stricter forms of Sharia are being imposed. Police no-go areas. We heard recently about Sharia spreading in schools in Birmingham and in Tower Hamlets in London. Middle Eastern oil money is being used to set up and fund Islamic faculties at prestigious Western universities, and not just in Europe, but in America and Canada. And in this system now, Allah is confessed as if he were God, Muhammad is professed as if he were a prophet, and then the laws, or Sharia, are derived from the Quran and Islamic tradition, and of course there are differences with different schools of thought, and then there are degrees of strictness. How much Sharia do you want in, let's say, Egypt or in Iran, and which type of it? There's a little room for wriggle. But we have laws. We have laws even more so than the medieval church and its works righteousness. Not the laws of Moses, not the laws of Christ, not the laws of God. And we're not praying for Sharia when we pray the third petition. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Moving from the west to the center, we come to the east. And here we're referring to communism. We can be briefer on this because communism, unlike several decades ago, isn't as big a threat, at least to us here. It seems in some fronts, in its hard-line communist front, to be a spent force. But it's still active. And it actually has more proponents now in the West than it even had before. But communism, again, comes with its atheistic ethics. We have these countries in the East. We have China, although there's been some economic loosening. Laos and Vietnam. North Korea, most of us in the West would call it communist, but they would say that they're not. They have their own distinct brand of it. And of course, most famously in the Western Hemisphere, we have Cuba. Cuba. And I was somewhat surprised to realize that there are a number of communist parties in the Western world, and actually in the Middle East, that form parts of coalition governments. In various parts of South America, for instance, presently. An historic communist doctrine is that there is, of course, no father to pray to. And when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, of course, there is no heaven. And heaven, and religion in general, well, that's just the opium of the people. So there is this world, which we all share, because we're equal. Because God created us, human beings, and he governs us in his decree, and he's our judge. Equality. There's this world which we share, and there are all these people, and I just mentioned three major ones, there's a whole host of them, and I even spoke about the West as if it were one system, but you and I know it's not. There's various shades and differences of opinion, conflicts within the various groups, but we need to keep it simple. And then we have the mixing of these systems with their own ethics. Geographically, there's a mixing. Because we have Western humanists with their politically correct ideology in practically, if not every country of the world. And then we have Muslims, for instance, not only in the Middle East and the historic Islamic lands, but we have them in the West through immigration, through very high birth rates, through converts, including some people converting to Islam because their area is so Islamic that they think, well, I may as well just become a Muslim because otherwise I won't fit in Bradford. And of course, there are communists in every country. So geographically, there's a mixture. I talked about West and East and Centre, but geographically, there's more intermingling of these worldviews than ever before. It's part of globalization. Ideologically, there's a lot of mingling too, because the politically correct left has taken many things from the communists. And the politically correct left is influencing many, many more liberal Muslims. And so we as Christians say we believe in globalization. That is, we believe it is taking place. And we even pray for a sort of globalization too, in the way in which Jesus Christ intends it in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth, all over the earth, as it is in heaven. Because we pray for a global kingdom. Now, these three different views, with their respective ethics and their moral worldview of right and wrong, they all have their own eschatologies, or views of the future of the world and its end. Starting with Islam, because it's the easiest to grasp, Islam is what we as Christians would call post-millennial. Violently post-millennial. That is, Islam, according to themselves, will take over the whole world. The means by which Islam will take over the world is jihad. And of course, there are various sorts of jihad. There's jihad of struggling with your own temptations. But the jihad through which especially the world will be taken over includes the jihad of the sword. We see a lot of that in the news. Which includes, perhaps especially in our day, the jihad of the womb, by which you outbirth all the other groups in the world, at which the Muslims are winning hand down, which is a large reason, of course, why there are so many Muslims in the Western world. The Western world has become so atheistic that it sees, on the whole, very little point in having children. Children mean you mightn't get skiing quite as often. Who wants to clean nappies? You can have a higher standard of living. And then you need to bring in people. And if you need to bring in people to do more menial tasks, bring people from poorer parts of the world, bring people who want to have children. And that means especially the Islamic part of the world. The jihad of the sword, the jihad of the womb, and then there's the jihad of proselytizing. And the strange thing is, the more atrocities that you see in the news, the more various disaffected people in the West actually convert. Strange as it is. And we've even seen people from the island of Ireland, just life not very good, sick of the whole thing, convert to Islam and fly off to the Middle East to fight for IS. So, Islam, post-millennial. It has been said that all Muslims believe that the world will be Islamic, but they differ as to the issue of time. Some say it will be relatively soon, others say it's further off, and those who believe that it will be relatively soon before they take over the whole world, they're the ones, by and large, who are more willing to use violence. Communism is also, to use a Christian term, post-millennial. That is, the communists believe they will take over the world. The communist utopia of a classless society. And given developments in the last few decades, their views have probably, their hopes have taken a bit of a dent, but they also think long-term. Western humanism doesn't really have the same basis for a view of the future. But it does have certain aspects. Long term, the eschatology of Western humanism is, remember it's evolutionist to the core, is heat death for planet Earth when the sun can no longer keep our planet warm enough. That's the really long term. Of course, before then, man may be wiped out. Maybe wiped out much. Maybe wiped out much before then. Various epidemics. I mean, the World Health Organization, you know, they work with the idea that something really big could happen, that the human race is wiped out. A nuclear war. After all, we evolved from slime, and many other species, other animals, and so they become extinct. What makes us think we're any different? We're not really any different. And you see, they don't believe in the rainbow. That is, they don't believe that the rainbow symbolizes God's covenant promise that He will no longer, He will never again destroy the world with a flood, but rather He will preserve it. And they've taken this good symbol to use it to represent the sexual perversion of homosexuality, a beautiful symbol hijacked and pressed into the service of sin. On the other hand, this solar system will die. But by that time, man may spread, depending on the particular humanist or their hopes, man may spread to populate other planets. But dealing with our issue, the humanists, by and large, believe that their view is so obviously good and right, and since the West is superior technology and means, that ultimately everyone will come to see that there is no God. All religions, especially Christian religion, will fade out, and we will have a great kingdom of man under one world government. It's interesting too that the three groups that we've chosen here all believe in one world brotherhood. The Muslims with their Sharia law, the communists under some international class of society, the one world government under some sort of glorified United Nations, each having their respective laws and ethics. It's a battle, of course. Whose will be done? And what does God's word say about the future of these three ideologies, and indeed others? And it says, first of all, that there will indeed be one world government. One world government at the end of the world. For example, Revelation 13 and 17. It won't be under an Islamic caliph or some sort of communist leader, though in the class of society that they picture, they really aren't leaders, but whatever. And it won't be under some sort of UN Secretary General, unless the Caliph or the Communist leader or the Secretary General sort of morph into the man of sin, because it will be under him. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Referring to the man of sin, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So he opposes and exalts himself above he who really is the true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God revealed in the Bible. He opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, even the false gods, Molech or Vishnu or Allah, so that he as God, having opposed all the other gods and everything that calls itself God, rightly or wrongly, he presents himself as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, exalting himself as the only true God, as if this man, because he is powerful, but he is still a man, and that's all, as if a man were God. Between now and then, I don't know how long it's going to be, or the various fortunes of these various movements, or whether some of them will die out and other ones will come in, or how they're going to be combined. But anyway, between now and then, the Muslims, or the communists, or the humanists, and the members of the false church, and the members of no churches, and the atheists, and the cultists, and the pagans, and anybody else that you can mention, somehow or other, in the good providence of God, according to His timing, they will all unite under the banner of the man of sin. At this point, someone, for instance, who were to come in from outside, hearing this sermon, would say to himself, "You know, you Reformed Christians really have a strange eschatology. Very different, even from the other types of eschatology. Because every other group writes its eschatology, view of the end times, with themselves as winning. But you guys, you don't have yourselves as winning, that is, in the history of this age, you don't have that sort of happy ending in the history of this age. But we do have a victory, but it's a different sort of victory. It's a victory which you would expect in that everything that happens in the Christian religion comes through the cross, and God, as it were, says there's victory for this world, but He brings victory to the church of this world through the cross, and then victory ends up as being sharing in Christ's suffering. And that's the thing that, for instance, the Islamic mind finds so difficult. Because if God is powerful, then our religion ought to smash all the other religions and dominate. But the Christian says, no, our God is the God who's revealed in the cross. And for us, victory means sharing in Christ's suffering in this world. It means we have victory in laboring in the salvation of the elect as the Catholic Church is gathered out of all the nations of the earth. We have victory in that despite defeats, and there are far too many of them, we do overcome the lusts of the flesh, and we do not cave in under the persecutions of the world. And then, as only Scripture would do, it actually teaches that not only is this a very different sort of victory than what man would determine, but it is a far greater victory. As Romans 8 says, nay, in all these things, and it's referring to being killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And you know how we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us? Not that we're going to get everybody in the world to obey our laws. Not that we're going to have a great political movement and we can change things in Westminster and get our agenda in there, though it would be tempting. Here it is, because I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to do what they're all trying to do, that is, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there is a full, visible, glorious victory that's undeniable, but it awaits the end of this age. It comes not in history or prior to Christ's return, it comes at the Lord's return in the clouds of glory with His holy angels, when He assembles all, living and dead, good and evil, to the final judgment, where He will vindicate His elect church, and He will condemn and damn the wicked in hell. And then we have the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, when the meek shall inherit the earth. We shall inherit. In our system, we have to just wait a bit longer. And that's why the Christian faith is that we believe and we wait for it, we will enjoy the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of man, whether it goes by the label of humanist or communist. Not the kingdom of Allah, but the kingdom of God, which in Matthew's gospel is frequently called the kingdom of heaven. It's a different sort of kingdom from all the other kingdoms. It's qualitatively different. Not earthly, a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, not a kingdom of man. And in that glorious, everlasting kingdom, there will be perfect bliss for man. That's the bit that humanism plays up, but it gets it horribly wrong. Yeah, there will be perfect bliss for man. And it comes through union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is the image of God. Man will be glorified in a far higher way than any of these other systems even imagine. There is a perfect submission too. And you may recognize that Islam means submission. There will be a perfect submission in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, even providentially when they see Christ, even the wicked. That sort of outward thing. But there will be a perfect submission in the hearts and lives of all God's people when indwelling sin is forever gone, a submission to the Father and the Son on the basis of the work of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives sins and who renews hearts and lives. And indeed, there will be a perfect friendship and fellowship among men with thoroughly rewarding work, which are the sort of things that communism gets at, though in a different way. We want a brotherhood of man. We don't want the laborer alienated from his work. Yeah, the laborer is alienated from his work. But you go far too shallow in dealing with the boss. The problem is sin. We call it the communion of the saints. And we call it the service of the living God. And so we come to the angels. We will see the angels. We don't see the angels now. It's a sign of spiritual or mental problem if you do see angels in this world now. But we will see the angels. We will see them when we die, because the angels will take us into the presence of God. And we will see them if we are alive at the second coming, when they come as part of Christ's train, his entourage, his retinue. We will see them at the final judgment, both the good ones and the evil ones, that is the fallen ones. And we will see them in the eternal state, whether it be heaven or looking down into hell. We will not only see the angels, but we will judge the angels at the last day. And we will fellowship with the angels in the new heavens and the new earth. And these angels, the fallen ones now, have an important role in the false worldviews, the three I especially mentioned earlier. Think even of their views of the angels. Islam has something like biblical angels, vaguely. And then another creature called jinns. So two types of them. It's like genies that come out of, although that's a story, come out of, you rub them and, And then the humanists and the communists, so they have views of angels, oh yes. The idea of real biblical angels, that's a subject for jokes and mockery. But not only do angels feature either positively or negatively in their worldviews, but their respective worldviews also come from angels. And it wasn't the angel Gabriel who came to Muhammad in his cave. It was another fallen angel. Satan is the god of this world, as the Bible says, who blinds the minds of those who follow him against the truth, the great deceiver who works through lies like evolutionary communism or evolutionary humanism. And so the Christian knows that he wrestles with the demons, only not physically now. Here's Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, even the proponents of these various systems, although many of them do deal with flesh and blood and torture Christians. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then there's this. The holy angels have an important role as models or examples for God's people, as Psalm 103 says. Look at their obedience. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength because they're mighty, that do his commandments, hearkening or listening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers or servants of his, that do his pleasure. And if you look to the two preceding verses, Psalm 103, verses 18 and 19, you'll see that we and our children are included in God's covenant. We keep the covenant. We remember his commandments to do them. We're in God's kingdom. The Lord prepares his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. And then we're called to imitate the angels. In God's covenant kingdom, we imitate the angels. We do God's commandments. We listen to his word. We serve him. And we do his pleasure. And then we call upon the angels to bless the Lord, ye his angels. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts. Speaking about all the angels, the good ones, as a mighty army. The army of the Lord. And then verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion, including us. We bless the Lord. And the angels stir us up to bless the Lord. And that's Lord's Day 49. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? We are praying that we, you and I, the church, all God's people, and all men, that they ought to do this, and that's what we would like to happen, may renounce our own will, whatever form it takes. Hedonism, Islam, political correctness. Renounce all that nonsense. And without murmuring, obey thy will. Because he's God and we need to forget about all the passing fancies of man. Without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good. The only good will there is. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling. And that everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and as faithfully as the angels do in heaven. That's the point. And to do this in this world, because of our own sinful flesh and in face of all the opposition, this requires grace. This requires particular grace, which is the only grace there is. This requires grace, which was given to us and treasured up for us in God's eternal decree of election. Grace, which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, which is conveyed to us in regeneration and the effectual call. And grace, which God gives to his people daily, hourly, moment by moment in answer to prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come, so that thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Very weakly here, but we want that more and more. And then ultimately, all opposition will be crushed, and the meek will inherit the earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless thy word to us, that thou would strengthen our faith, and that we may trust it for not only our personal salvation, but the truth in all things, because we know that thy word from the beginning is truth. Grant us this grace to stand, for Jesus' sake. Amen.